Well, I hope everyone is doing well this Sunday. We are at a place in the book of Revelation, which is one of the key visions, really is the center of the book. And so I wanted to slow us down a bit and to spend some time even dwelling and reflecting on this passage of Scripture this morning. Gordon Fee, one of my profs from Regent College, described this as one of the great moments in all known literature. Others have defined it as the key vision, or Michael Gorman calls it the central and centering vision of the whole book. So when we approach this vision, that we realize that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are inseparably linked, that they belong together. Then in chapter 4, we get this vision of God on the throne. And it's praise and worship of God, the creator of all things. And then in this chapter, we see God as Redeemer, where we have this vision of the Lamb of God. But then even these two chapters are tied and continue with chapter 6, where we see the opening of the seals, and it continues. So this is sort of one vision that happens, but then it continues even throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And when we approach this vision, I'm going to let you know at the very beginning what the main point is that you know, here you think of it in the first century, that these Roman Christians, that these Christ followers and followers of the Lamb who were in the midst of the Roman Empire and were facing persecution and were even dying for their faith, that and they had all this pressure on them. And then the question that would come up for them was, well, to whom does the world belong? You know, who is the true ruler of the world? And we talked about this 3 weeks ago, and that it's God, but here we get a further complete picture where it's the Father God, the creator of all things, but then Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, that they are on the throne, that they share this, you know, as the Father and the Son, and then the Spirit is mentioned in here as well in this passage, that they are the ones that truly are ruling the world and are worthy of our worship. It's not Nero, it's not omniscient, it's not any Caesar or any political party or president or anything today, but it is God and the Lamb that was slain, that it's on the throne. So the scene picks up where chapter 4 leaves off, where you have this vision of God and then that he has in his right hand a scroll. And this scroll has writing on both sides and is sealed with 7 seals. And so you have this picture of a scroll, and it is a scroll. It's a weird scroll because, you know, this idea that it has writing on the front and the back, usually scrolls were just written on one side. So it's unlike a book in that sense. But it had these 7 seals. And the idea of these 7 seals was to guarantee that only the person intended to read the message in the scroll was actually able to read it, that there was this, you know, this was their passwords, their double authentication in those days where they would take a bit of thread or string and put it around the scroll and then drop some hot wax on it and impress it with their signet ring. But this just didn't have one seal, but it had 7 seals. Which again, the number 7 throughout the book of Revelation, it comes up so many times, even in this passage. It talks about perfection, that this is something which here you have the scroll, and then the question is, who is worthy to open it? And there's some speculation about, well, what is the content of this scroll? Some suggest, well, maybe it's the Old Testament. Right, that this scroll is referring to the Torah. And the book of Revelation is just inundated with quotations, no quotations, just allusions after allusion to the book of Revelation. Some suggest that it's just talking about the Great Tribulation. Or some suggest that it's the Lamb's Book of Life. But I think what makes most sense in this context is that really the scroll is talking about what must take place, going back to chapter 4, verse 1. But it's talking about God's plan of redemption, what has been set forth in motion by Christ's death and his resurrection, that this is what is the contents of the scroll. And that's why Jesus uniquely is able to open the scroll, because he is the one who, through his own death on the cross and his resurrection, is able to set in motion, you know, what is found on the scroll. What's interesting is that, you know, you actually don't get to the contents of the scroll much later in the book of Revelation, right? Because even next week when we start going through the seals, you can't read the scroll till the seals are all open, right? So the seals are representing something else, but we'll get to that next week. So he is worthy to open the scroll and to make the will of the living God known, to put it into effect. And here you have this idea of a scroll being, this mysterious scroll being there and then being sealed, and someone, you know, sometimes even eating it. The background of all this is found in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 and 12, Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, and Isaiah. Isaiah 29 actually has this sealed scroll, and the challenge there is that no one is able to open it. No one is able to break the seal. And so that sort of even looks forward to this time where now that Jesus, because of his death, because of the death of the Messiah and his resurrection, that he is able to open this scroll. And he is the only one who is worthy. And I just love this passage where in verse 3 and 4, though, where it introduces this scroll. You have this picture of this scroll in heaven. But then no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Can't even get a peek at it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. But we know who is worthy. And John knew who is worthy, but in this vision, that he just is so much caught up in this vision and that he weeps. But then despair gives way to praise. Then one of the elders said to him, and it's interesting that it's one of the elders representing the people of God, right, who experienced the benefit of the lamb that was slain, that he said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of Judah. This image comes from the Old Testament in the end of the book of Genesis, where you have Jacob calling together his sons. You know, Jacob, who was then renamed Israel, calls together his sons and he puts a blessing on them. And when he talks about Judah, he describes him as a lion's club. It's a very exclusive club. The lion's cub. And then he also refers there that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And so it talks about how the leadership of Israel, you know, will be from the tribe of Judah. And so then that's paired with this idea of the root of David, which goes to Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about how the Messiah, the royal Messiah, will come from the root of Jesse. You know, Jesse was David's father. And of course, both of these images, that of the lamb or the Lion of Judah and the root of Jesse, underscore and emphasize the legitimacy of Jesus' messianic reign, that he is truly the Messiah that they were waiting for and anticipating, that he is the Lion of Judah, that he is the root and descendant of Jesse, and that he has triumphed. And so this is what John hears. He hears all this. And then, you know, when he looks, what do you expect that he would see? He would see a big, stinking, ferocious lion who is just ready to rip apart any enemies. That's what he anticipated, right? This glorious figure, a ferocious lion, the Lion of Judah, God's Messiah, and that he was going to come and he was going to bring in God's kingdom. This is what the Jews expected. You know, when Jesus came, that this idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was something that they had a hard time with. But instead of this lion, what do they see? Then I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. That this image of the lamb is a defining image. It helps. It's the image of Jesus crucified, our Lord crucified and raised to new life. That here you have this lamb looking at it has been slain, that it had the marks of death on it. But it was standing at the center of the throne. And so you have this contrast between what John hears and what he anticipates, what he's expecting, and then what he sees. Because instead of a lion, he saw a lamb. And this lamb in imagery, again, brings up a wealth of ideas from the Old Testament. You know, the Passover lamb that's talked about in Exodus chapter 12, right, which was sacrificed, you know, and the blood put on the lintels of the doors so that the angel of death would pass over them as they were delivered from Egypt. Or you have especially this image of the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about the suffering servant who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And by his stripes, by his sacrifice, that we are healed. And so you get this image that's just full of significance and full of meaning. And it's not one that they expected. Now, Richard Hayes, I don't expect you to know his name, but I think he's the best thing since sliced bread in terms of New Testament scholars. He says, the shock of this reversal discloses a central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness. That Jesus conquered through suffering and weakness rather than through might. The sufferer is a conqueror, the victim is a victor. But this lamb isn't powerless, right? The verse continues and it describes him. It's a weird looking lamb. Seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now there were some coloring pages on the back table for the kids, and it had this nice little, cute little Jesus, the Lamb of God. I had to make some modifications to the image because this lamb is a weird lamb. It has seven eyes, so I put seven eyes on it. You can see it here. You have seven horns. So it wasn't this nice little plush toy, right? This was kind of a weird-looking lamb that had these images on it, and of course it was slain, so it had to have some blood, some stained blood. This is what a better artist than I presented it as here, where you have this vision with these images that don't quite fit, right? Like, their lambs back then had two eyes like our lambs today, right? So that isn't different, but he had this vision. And you have the seven horns, which again is drawing allusions from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, where you have seven horns representing perfect power. Right, that this is an image, a horn is seen as something that represents power. And the number seven, of course, highlights that this is power perfected. And then you have seven eyes, which represent perfect perception. You know, and here, this is a way that the book of Revelation refers to the Holy Spirit. It comes up a number of times in the opening vision in 1:4 and 3:1 and 4:5, that, you know, that here you have the Holy Spirit of God, which sees all, also represented. And significantly, that's represented in the throne room vision in chapter 4 by the lampstands. And here, now, it's represented in the eyes on the lamb. and the Lamb is worthy. What's significant, why this Lamb is not powerless, this Lamb redefines the nature of divine power. And this really is the big point that we just have to let sink in. That the messianic hopes associated with the lion and the descendant of Jesse, they're realized by Jesus, but they're also transformed by Jesus by this image of the slain lamb. That God's power is symbolized and redefined by the self-giving and sacrificial love of the lamb, who was slain to redeem people from every nation for God. And from this point on in the book of Revelation, this is one of the dominant images we get of Jesus. 28 times that Jesus says the lamb that was slain. And it's a self-giving, this sacrificial nature. And when you think of God and we describe God as love, you know, when I get together with Sam Thornhill, and we talk about this, it always seems every time we get together, he's a shut-in that attends here. Hi, Sam, if you're watching. He will always sort of highlight and saying, well, you know, love seeketh not itself, right? That the essence of God is that love seeketh not itself, and it gives itself away for others. And this is sort of the redefining of this image of the Lamb. That it should change the way, that it should expand our understanding of how we think of God. And then, of course, this image is also symbolized throughout where it's talking about when it talks about the sword in Jesus' mouth. Like, that's not a sword to attack people and to kill people, but rather it's the message of the gospel. Right? So it's a proclamation of this love. It's a proclamation of the Lamb that was slain, that will be victorious. And as God's word, as God's message continues throughout, and as we proclaim it and bear witness to it, that is how the church gains victory. This is how Jesus gains victory, is through his own self-sacrifice. Richard Baucom, another guy that I like a lot, in his theology of the book of Revelation, he says, when the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the divine throne in heaven, the meaning is that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way God rules the world. That we have to understand that when God exerts his sovereignty over his creation, he does it with lamb power. Right, he does it, in the same way that Christ sacrificed his life, that it is the way that God rules the world. And this is probably, I'm probably being a little bit too nitpicky here, but it's not the lion and the lamb. You know, there's a song with that in its title, that song mildly irritates me every time we sing it. So I made sure that Andrew we weren't gonna sing it today, because it seems that these two images are equal, right? That they're totally interchangeable. But I don't think they are, because the fact of this passage is that the lion is the lamb, that it changes the way we think about God. Right? That God does not rule by domination and by might and by strength, but rather he rules by giving and by loving and by laying down, sending his son, and so that he would die on the cross for us. And so we see a reconfiguration of God and a redefinition of divine power. Jesus the Messiah performed his messianic office by his death. And that was unexpected. And yet his death, we're told, is not a defeat, but it's the very way that God gains victory. That Jesus conquered through suffering and weakness rather than through might and power. And God shares his sovereignty and honor with Jesus the Messiah. Like, that's one of the takeaways from this passage, is the fact that the same praise and worship that's ascribed to God in chapter 4 is now ascribed to the Lamb in chapter 5. This Jesus, who is worthy of worship, has exercised his messianic office and power by laying down his life as an offering, demonstrating power and weakness, as Paul would describe it. And theologians would highlight that the exalted Lord remains the crucified Jesus, that the scars of the crucifixion remain on his resurrection body, the scars of the spear that was, you know, poked into his side is still there when Thomas is asked, you know, come on, feel this, like, what do you, you know, you don't believe that this happened, that the exalted Lord remains, that this is something which is part of how we understand God now, post-resurrection. And another quote, it's not the last one, last big one, but Michael Gorman, this is a book that I encouraged you to purchase and read, and we did a Sunday school class where we had some interviews with him that are on our YouTube site if you're interested. In his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly, he hammers home this point. In his exaltation, Jesus remains a lamb, the crucified one. He participates in God's identity and reign, making him worthy of worship as a slaughtered lamb, and only as such. This is a consistent witness of the New Testament, that the exalted Lord remains a crucified Jesus. This is a one true face of God, understanding the reality of the Lamb as Lord, and thus of Lamb power, and that's where I got that language from. I think it's kind of cool, Lamb power. It terminates, or should terminate, all such misconceptions of divine power and justice. This is something that we have to, this trumps every other description of God, every other understanding of God. That when Jesus went to the cross and he died on that cross, when the Lamb was slain for our benefit, that at that time our understanding of God was expanded, it was deepened, it was transformed. The slaughtered lamb reveals God, but also reveals what it means to follow the lamb, what it means to be faithful to God. And here you have this idea that the cross symbolized here is as a faithful death of the slaughtered lamb, right? You have these images that the cross is both the source, right, of our salvation, right? That we are saved, we are redeemed, we are reconciled to God, whatever image or metaphor is used, whatever language is used in Scripture to talk about that is because Jesus died on the cross for us and was raised to new life. But it's also the shape of our salvation. What I mean by that it's a shape of how we are to live as Christ followers, as followers of the Lamb. All of this, I think, kind of goes back to, well, it reflects that this is like a vivid reenactment of Philippians 2, you know, where it talks about how have the same mindset as Christ Jesus had, who, because he was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That this is what it means to be a Christ follower. We're not above our master. We will have suffering. We will have trials. We might even have to give our lives for the gospel, for Jesus. But that is how we are called to live in this world. So this concludes, you know, after this passage, after this vision of this lamb that was slain, then we have this amazing worship service in heaven, and it's sort of, there's this three sort of tier three ever expanding, you know, worship of the lamb, and it starts with the living creatures and the elders, and then it expands from there, and it's an innumerable angelic host. Right? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. It's not that it's, okay, well, if you times that out, it's a million. No, the point is that it's innumerable. And then it includes every creature in the cosmos. So it starts with the living creatures and the elders, who they sing a new song, right? Because this is something new. This is something different. This is something unexpected. And they proclaim that the Lamb is worthy. And here we get into the reason of why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. Well, it's because of his sacrificial death on the cross, because he himself gave his life so that others may live. And it's through his blood, through his sacrifice, that he purchased a people, right? And he purchased a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is not just the Jewish people, but now it includes the Gentiles. That here, that Jesus' death is for all. And that he made them, and this is talking about the goal of our salvation, is that he made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so here you have this foreshadowing and anticipation of the restored creation where God's people will reign with God. And it talks about in chapter 22, it says, and they, God's people, will reign forever and ever with God and the Lamb. And then it goes out from there to a myriad of angels, an innumerable host. And then it talks about the sevenfold praise of the Lamb. And I don't think the number seven let's just do seven here. But no, it's this idea that it's perfect praise. It's complete praise. And then in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And worthy and for power, honor, and glory. And that these are the same sort of titles or acclamation that's given to God the Father in chapter 4, verse 11. But then it continues and adds, and wealth and wisdom and strength and praise. And these are all terms that were used to worship the emperors in the first century. That they wanted, power and honor and glory. They wanted to be, they wanted to be recognized for their wealth, for their wisdom, for their strength and praise. But these are terms that only belong and are only worthy to the Lamb and to God. And then it broadens even there where it's every creature in the cosmos. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. And that's all that's in them. So it's very clear that it's talking about all of creation. The word here is just a word that means something that is created, a being that is created. And that they join in this worship. And at the beginning of this chapter, it said how that no one, no creature was able to open the scroll. And now that the Lamb is being revealed as the one who is worthy to open the scroll, now all of creation and all of the parts of the created order praise both God and the Lamb. So it broadens now to kind of include the vision in chapter 4. And this picture of universal worship anticipates and looks forward to the consummation of all things when all things will be reconciled to God in Jesus. And then the scene ends with the four living creatures saying amen. And amen is this word that means yeah. Like make it so. That I agree with this, that they are giving their agreement. And then the elders fell down and worshiped. And so when we think about this passage and how we respond, I think there's really only one response. The only appropriate response to this vision of our crucified Lord and Savior, here pictured as the Lamb that was slain, is to worship, is to give worth to Jesus. And that isn't just by singing, but it's how we live our lives. That the worship of God should, and living our lives for God and following the example of Jesus and the Lamb is a way that we should order our lives. It's a way that we should, live our lives, that priority, that is seen what is most important. And this vision of worship becomes a call to worship, as only God and the Lamb are worthy of praise. For the first century followers of Jesus, this majestic throne room scene of God and the Lamb of God, that in light of this, the emperor's claims to deity fade into absurdity. Right? For first century followers of the Lamb, that they should find strength and encouragement to withstand the falsehood of the emperor's claims, of the Roman emperor, whether it's Nero or whoever, that this should serve that they follow a different Lord than Caesar. And for us today, our worship should likewise clarify what we see, you know, as what should our ultimate loyalties be. It reminds us that we do not owe our ultimate loyalties to ourselves, to our city, to our nation, to our political party, to our sports team, you know, to our favorite symphony or orchestra, you know, to any human rulers, right? Or even to the human race in general, that our ultimate loyalty is to God in Christ. As the worship team comes back up to the platform, I want to end with one final quote from Eugene Peterson this time. And I just love this idea that when we talk about and when we think about our worship, that he says, the act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. That we are now joining these heavenly choruses, these heavenly choirs of angels and of the living creatures and the 24 elders, and we are joining with them in praise of the one and only true God as revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. So let's worship together.